I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as I examine Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 27. The title of the message is The Triumph of Love. And one of my goals for this message is for you to see why I pick the title of my message. So hopefully you'll agree with me at the end. We look at a small portion of one of the great chapters of the Bible. A lot of Christians who read God's Word regularly would consider this maybe their favorite chapter, at least in the New Testament. It is a great chapter. We're looking at a portion that is not as familiar to us from chapter 8. You're maybe more familiar with verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Or how about verse 28? "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." Those are more familiar to us, but we're going to look at less familiar verses. They're great verses, equally as powerful. Just a little survey of the book of Romans. Paul wrote this epistle or letter to the Romans from Corinth around 57 AD. It's 16 chapters long. And just a brief survey, introduction and greetings, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And then in chapter 16, he mentions the gospel. And by chapter 17, we actually see the theme of the whole book. And I want to read that. It says this, "For in it," talking about the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so the theme of the book, the whole book, is the righteousness of God. And as we examine the rest of the chapters in Romans, we see various facets of the righteousness of God. We see condemnation, the need for God's righteousness in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Justification, the provision of God's righteousness, chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. And then sanctification, a demonstration of God's righteousness, which is the section we're in, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then restoration, Israel's reception of God's righteousness, chapters 9, 10, and 11. God will fulfill his covenant promises he made to Abraham some 4,000 years ago, and the descendants of Jacob will enter into that reception of God's righteousness at some point in the future. Application, the behavior of God's righteousness, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. And then finally, conclusions, greetings, and benediction, chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 16, verse 27. And so that's just a brief overview of the book. I've broken the 9 verses that we're going to look at into 3 parts. And I want to share what those 3 parts are. If you like outline messages, perhaps you will like this. There's the groaning of creation, verses 19 to 22. The groaning of believers, verses 23 through 25. And then the groaning of the Holy Spirit, verses 26 and 27. So all of them have that common word groaning in it. So let's look at the first of 3, the groaning of creation. Verses 19 to 22 teach us about sin and how it relates to the creation. Notice with me as I read again, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, there's a lot of meat on this bone, if you know what I mean by that expression. There's a lot here. I only go over it in a superficial way, but the sin of Adam made the human race a fallen race. Adam's sin not only affected the human race, but all of creation as well. And we're reminded what happened after Adam's sins, and God confronted him, Genesis 3:17, the second half there. God speaking to Adam, who has now sinned, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. An arsonist was arrested in early January for starting one of the California wildfires. But the greatest crime against the environment was the sin of Adam. We see the personification of nature, which is a literary device to better understand the impact of the sin upon us, upon the creation. We notice the anxious longing of creation. Well, how can creation itself be anxious? Well, when we personify it, we know of times when we get anxious for something. So by personifying it, we better understand it. One Greek scholar has translated anxious longing of creation kind of from the Greek as standing on tiptoes with outstretched head, looking with intense expectancy. And I picture a young child who's in timeout, who's standing on his tiptoes, hoping he can be dismissed from his punishment. Creation was subjected by God himself to futility because of Adam's sin. And there's an important point I want to make here, because I think the world has distorted our thinking on this. Man cannot destroy the climate because the climate is under God's control. And I know there's a lot of green energy agendas out there, and we're told get rid of your gas-guzzling vehicles, and we need to get rid of all fossil fuels because we're going to destroy the climate, this apocalypse that has never taken place. We need to remember, again, back to Genesis, what God told Noah after a worldwide flood. Now, you talk about climate change. That was a climate change. That was brought about by God, not man, supernaturally. And God told Noah after he leaves that ark, after the waters had receded sufficiently, Genesis 8:22, God speaking, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And that is true to this very day. Yes, creation groans, but God is in control of the climate. And notice verse 22, we know that the whole creation, I have that underlined here, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And so this whole creation, what does it involve? It involves inanimate creation. The lakes, mountains, winds, etc. are in view. It involves the universe itself. I think of solar flare-ups of the sun, which disrupt satellite communications. That's the creation groaning. Plants and animals are in view concerning the curse. I never like to watch a documentary where you see a big animal killing a smaller animal. I tend to be sensitive to that, but that's all part of the curse, the groaning of creation. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, we're familiar with that living here. Floods, mudslides, these are all evidences of God's curse. How about at a microscopic level, there's decay, rust, disease, pain, pollution. All these things should remind us of God's curse. And lest I forget these, how about forever chemicals that we read about in our newspapers or online? Microplastics or radon gas. I just heard recently that radon gas is the number one cause of lung cancer in non-smokers. So, you know, we have these things that are part of the curse. We often refer to these events like a tornado or earthquake or hurricane as acts of God, but they had their beginning with Adam's sin. We should not forget that. When we see these tragedies, we ought to be driven back to Genesis, to the original fall. And all of us are connected to Adam. Every person in this room, every person on a planet is connected and related to Adam. Creation wants to be delivered from the bondage of sin and to function the way it was designed to work. And you and I have never lived in a creation where it did not groan. Creation has always groaned as long as every person in here has been alive. It has always groaned. This word groaning in Greek is stenazo, I believe is how you pronounce it. The utterances of a person who is caught in a dreadful situation and has no immediate prospect of deliverance. These groanings indicate a condition that is painful, unsatisfying, and sorrowful, a cry for deliverance. We see groaning used in its noun form concerning Israel's desperate condition when they are in bondage in Egypt, as Stephen recounts in Acts 7:34. And its verb form, groaning, is used to describe the frustration church elders undergo when dealing with immature and unruly church members, Hebrews 13:17. Like a woman who undergoes the pains of labor, we see the creation suffers the pains of childbirth. Again, personification, things we can connect with. And in spite of about 6,000 years of creation groaning, it is still a very beautiful creation. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, some of the sunsets we see and sunrises indicate it is beautiful, but it's been groaning for some 6,000 years. After giving birth, a mother has the joy of new life. Likewise, the creation itself eagerly awaits for a future deliverance when it can function the way God intended. Verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free. Will be. Future. When is that? The creation awaits a future time when glorified believers return to earth with Christ, Revelation 19. Jesus referred to his return to earth to set up his kingdom as the regeneration in Matthew 19:28. And also notice in verse 21, there's a contrast here. Slavery versus freedom. Slavery to corruption. And I picture in my mind someone who's unfortunately gotten hooked up with drugs, and they're a slave to corruption. They're enslaved to this drug addiction. But sometimes they're delivered and they're free. And that's the contrast. Freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's what creation is waiting for. And someday the creation will experience this regeneration. You could say perhaps a new birth to personify it. And so we see the groaning of creation. What about the groaning of believers? Verses 23 to 25, we see the struggle of the believer. 23 says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Notice the connection of creation's groan with the believer's groan. It says not only this, but also we ourselves. And so there's this connection. The creation is in bondage to slavery. We're in bondage as well. And look at this phrase, having the first fruits of the Spirit. That should drive us back to the Old Testament where we see this introduced for the first time, the first fruit harvest, which was dedicated to the Lord. It would be like when you have a vegetable garden and you harvest your first tomato in late July or August, whenever. You know, you have that first one, and I can't wait for that, but you know more will follow. The first fruits is what we have in mind here. In the Old Testament times, in Exodus 23, for instance, the first fruit of the harvest was dedicated to the Lord, and there was the expectation of more to follow. So it is with the first fruits of the Spirit. There's more to follow. Now, concerning the resurrection, Christ is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:23. He's the first person ever to rise from the dead in a resurrected body, a body never again to die. And so the believer longs for glorification, which is the final act of salvation. The earnest of the Holy Spirit, or the pledge of the Holy Spirit, is connected with the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes a down payment into the life of the believer. It's kind of like when you buy a car or a house. We make a down payment, which is sometimes called earnest money. The idea is we pledge to pay the full price over time for the car or the house. S. Lewis Johnson translates this as first fruits, which is the Spirit, because it's appositional, those two words, and it's in a genitive case. So the Holy Spirit seals us in our salvation is really what we're getting at here. Ephesians 1:13 make this point very clear. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then 2 Corinthians 1:21 also point out that we are sealed. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, sealing involves three things: authenticity, authority, and security. And we live in a day and age where security is such an important thing in our daily life. You know, we talk about physical security. We lock our doors at night to keep bad people out. We have Ring cameras and alarms. And when we go to the grocery store and buy a bottle of vitamins or Tylenol or aspirin, it's sealed. And that says right on, it's sealed for your protection. It's authentic. It's authoritative. It comes from the drug manufacturer to your house, sealed and protected. There's financial security. And as we approach retirement, we think of Social Security, and we wonder if it'll be there for us and our children and grandchildren. I wonder after some of the things I've seen lately. 401k and pensions and annuities, both government pensions, private pensions, cryptocurrency, bitcoins, if you're interested in that. All these things are securities that point to the importance of a seal. In the Bible, seals were also important. And in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Some of our young people have heard this in Sunday school, how Daniel, now an older man, was faithful to God, and he was arrested and forced into the lion's den. And King Darius went along with it and took his signet ring as they rolled the stone against the mouth of the lion's den. He sealed it. So that meant that this was authoritative. This was an act of the government that Daniel spent a night in a den of hungry lions. And we know how that came out. The purpose of a seal was important in Paul's day as well. A Roman officer would seal a document, and only the authorized recipient could unseal the documents. Dr. John Whitcomb has said, the Holy Spirit as the seal is the pledge, the guarantee, that the believer will enter into his completed redemption, which is the redemption of his body at the return of Christ. Now, I go to say all this about security, physical and financial, is to say the sealing of the Holy Spirit is far greater than any social security or physical security that you and I could ever provide. You can't overcome the sealing of the Holy Spirit. No man can do that. As we move on, verse 23, we see we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so the believer gets frustrated over remaining sin in his or her life. The believer groans over the works of the flesh, the unredeemed part of his humanity. And I think it's always important to be reminded, what are those deeds of the flesh? Galatians 5:19 tell us, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, I always have to take a deep breath on this because there's a bunch of them here: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Now there's a list there, some 15 deeds of the flesh. And I believe all believers manifest a unique combination of each of these various deeds of the flesh. And I think what we have when we're a 20-year-old believer versus a 40-year-old believer versus a 60-year-old believer, that those will change over time, what those deeds of the flesh are as we get older. The works of the flesh are evident not only in the life of the believer, but also in the lives of believing loved ones, which complicate things. And the greatest of Christians has fought with ongoing sin. Paul fought with it. He wrote half the New Testament. Romans 7:24, just the chapter before, says, Paul writing autobiographically, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." The believer is sensitive to sin because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not sensitive to sin, then consider Romans 8, 9. The second half of that verse says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so this whole section that I've mentioned deals with sanctification, which is the walk of the believer, and that can be described as two steps forward and one step backward. Two steps forward, one step backward. Sanctification is the process in which God is making the believer what he has declared him to be. Sanctification concerns being free from the power of sin. You know, in our salvation, it's comprehensive in nature. There's the past, the present, and future. There's the past or the penalty of sin dealt with at the cross. But then there's the present, which we're always living in which we have to deal with the power of sin in our lives. But someday there's the presence of sin that will be removed, and that's when we're glorified. Verse 23 says, "Waiting eagerly." What is the believer waiting eagerly for? Well, it goes on to tell us, "For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body," according to the end of verse 23. So our adoption as sons is in view. Ultimately, the resurrection is in view. And there are examples in the Old Testament of adoption. I don't know if anyone could tell me who the first person adopted was. Good Bible trivia question. It was Moses was the first one adopted. Baby Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. There was some value concerning Moses' adoption. He was educated with the best Egypt had to offer. He probably attended Egypt's equivalent of West Point Academy. That was useful when he was leading the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, his leadership there. But that was of limited value. Maybe a better example of adoption was when David adopted one of Saul's children. Actually, it was a grandson, 2 Samuel 9. This is a little less familiar to us. I had to spell this name phonetically because it's hard to pronounce. Mephibosheth, I believe is how you say it, was crippled in both feet by a bad fall and totally helpless. He was actually a son of Jonathan. Jonathan and David were best friends, Jonathan, the son of Saul. And it was normal in those days to put to death the children of a defeated king. David is now the king, and normally he would wipe away all his enemies. But this boy was adopted by David, and he ate at the king's table the rest of his life. Mephibosheth was treated as a son of David, even though he was not. Our adoption, in contrast to that, is far greater than any Old Testament example. Jesus is the Son of God because he's equal to God. He's unique, the only begotten Son, John 3:16. We've been learning about the deity of Christ. Believers, in contrast, become sons of God, little s-o-n, through adoption. Since we are adopted, did you realize you were adopted if you're a believer? Yes, you had. Since believers are adopted, we have an inheritance. Did you realize you have an inheritance? Heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ. Wow. Romans 8:17 tell us that. Romans 8:15 says something else about the fact that we've been adopted. "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That would translate in English, maybe it's daddy or something very intimate. Ephesians 1, 5 tell us something else about our adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. John MacArthur, I have a quote here from him. God does not adopt his children as an afterthought. If that were the case, he wouldn't adopt anyone. But according to his predetermined plan of redemption. Here in verse 23, we see a future dimension of adoption. It's the assurance of the believers, of the resurrection of the believer's body. Notice the end there of verse 23. For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The believer's redemption, that's the completion of our salvation. The resurrection is a physical, bodily resurrection. And I just want to pause there and tell you, the older I get, the more I look forward to the resurrection. And judging by the average age, I think that would be true of you as well. Now, if you're a young person, you can't help being young. But trust me, at a certain age, maybe, I don't know, age 25, maybe age 20, it's downhill. And for some people, there might be a harder crash. But I don't think we really dwell on the resurrection, on the glorification of our body. A glorified, resurrected body will be far more capable than anything we can imagine. And if you're 20 years old and you get a resurrected body, it's going to be far more amplified beyond anything you can imagine. I'm not saying we're all going to be great athletes or something. I don't know how that plays out. But we will be more alive, more physical than we have ever been. And I say hallelujah, praise the Lord for that. It's useful to read the Great Resurrection chapter, just one verse, because it helps us understand some things about the resurrection, because it is kind of a mystery to us. We've never physically met a resurrected person. But 1 Corinthians 15:42 help us understand. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, talking about this body here. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Some four times we see this repeated, this repetition. God wants us to get the message. He uses examples from agriculture for us to understand sowing and reaping. And you know, if I were to give you seeds of unknown origin, let's say these seeds came from, I don't know, Madagascar, the island nation off the east coast of Africa, and you had no idea what these seeds were. No idea. That's like our current body. How would you know what those seeds might become? Well, you would plant those seeds. You would water them, take care of them, and then watch them grow and become what God has intended for them to be. Same with our resurrection. We have no idea what it will be, but I think it'll be different for each person. As we continue on, Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, in these two verses, we see the word hope five times. You know, we use this word in English in a kind of a trivial manner. Not that it's wrong to use. I use it all the time. We kind of use it in a wishful way, We might say, well, I hope things work out, or I hope this message ends soon, or something like that. But in the Bible, the word hope is used differently. And it means constant expectation. I'm sorry, confident expectation. It's a word, it's a load-bearing kind of word. It has a lot of meaning associated with it. There's no ambiguity. It's not a word salad type of word. It's very strong. It's a forward future word. It has confidence in what the future holds. We see what hope is not, and oftentimes we need to define things by what they are not. It is not what is seen. If I hope for an apple and I'm holding one in my hand, then that's not hope. The believer hopes for what he or she does not see. And I really love what Hebrews 6, 18 through 20 say, because it really, really anchors this meaning of hope. I just want to read this. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. And so we see some heavy, heavy information here. Hope is the anchor of the soul where Jesus is in heaven. And that's massive. That's a powerful, weighty understanding of this word that we so casually use. Romans 8:25 tell us, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so we learn some other things about hope. We learn hope, perseverance, and eagerness are all associated with each other in verse 25. Now the final part is the groaning of the Holy Spirit, and that's verses 26 and 27, which teach us of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And so verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This section is a profound section of God's word, and we're not able to completely understand it, and that's okay. I just say that in advance. It says, in the same way, verse 26. And so we see the groanings are all connected. There's the groaning of creation here, and then above that, the groaning of the believer, and then above that, the groaning of the Spirit. They're all interconnected in some way. Now, the Holy Spirit is fully God, so we must be careful how we understand the groaning of the Spirit. It says, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness. This is not a specific weakness, but general human weakness is in view. The fact that we, as believers, we're still sinful. That's the weakness that is dealt with there. The remaining sin in our lives makes us weak and often defeats our walk with the Lord, but we have a powerful intercessor in the Holy Spirit, and he works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, I don't know about you, I don't work that many hours. I work 8 to 5, actually 6:30 to 3:30, Monday through Friday, and when I'm done, I'm done. I go home and I do what I want to do, but here we see the powerful intercession of the Holy Spirit. It's ongoing, even I suppose, while we're sleeping. We're more familiar with the Son making constant intercession for the believer. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he, the Son, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession means to rescue someone who finds himself in trouble and has no resources to escape. We often think of Christ interceding to the Father concerning our sins, but here we learn of the Holy Spirit's intercession. And notice this in verse 26, for we do not know how to pray as we should. How to pray? We don't really know how to pray. According to verse 26, we get tired. We're not interested. We lose focus. We have fragmented thinking, you know, with these cell phones. We don't have all the facts when we pray. We pray for superficial things. We may forget to pray. And while we may forget to pray, the Holy Spirit does not forget to pray. Now think of this. God, the Holy Spirit, prays for the believer. I have an exclamation point there. I never really had thought about that until I was preparing this message. Should that shock us, that the Spirit prays for the believer? Jesus prayed for Peter. Oh, Acts 22:31, Jesus is fully God. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Now, Jesus had a lot on his mind. This is the night before the crucifixion. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter did not know his weakness, but Jesus did. And we know how that played out. Read Acts 2, what Peter did after he had stumbled. Read Acts 4, when he's actually talking to the people who, the leadership that had sentenced Jesus to death. He was incredibly bold. Verse 26 goes on to say, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 26 again. This is not some sort of secret prayer language as some charismatic groups teach. What we have here is inter-Trinitarian communication, the Spirit communicating with the Father. This is not new. The dawn of human history, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us, plural, make man in our image. And so there's inter-Trinitarian communication there. This form of communication does not involve any known world language. What language would it be? Would it be English or French? I mean, that would seem biased. It does not involve any known world language. As I was preparing this message, we were visiting our kids, and my grandson, 6 years old, said to me, out of the blue, what language did God speak to Adam? I said, well, English, of course. And he laughed. He knew I was joking. Well, we don't know, but God did create language. What language that was, maybe it was some form of Hebrew or Aramaic, I don't know. We know at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, there was a multiplication of languages. That's why we have thousands of languages today, world languages. We have international languages, English, French, Spanish. We have national languages, Polish, Bulgarian, Romanian. We have tribal languages. I worked with a guy years ago, I did, from Senegal, who spoke three languages. He spoke English. He spoke French, which is the national language of Senegal in Africa. And then he spoke his tribal language. And that was minimum. And people from India will speak a minimum of three languages. But God has created language. But these groanings here within the Trinity are too deep for words. They go beyond. They go outside of our pay grade. Okay, we can't understand these things, and we have to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to God. God is God, and we're not. And so there's this groaning too deep for words that we don't know about. We must keep in mind the importance of the constant intercessory ministry of both the Son and the Spirit. John MacArthur, another quote from him, if for an instant Christ and the Holy Spirit were to stop their sustaining intercession for us, we would in that instant fall back into our sinful, damnable state of separation from God. Verse 27 says, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He who searches the hearts in this context is God the Father. The Father searches the hearts. We read in 1 Samuel 16:7, God instructed the prophet Samuel concerning selecting a successor to King Saul among Jesse's 8 sons. And Samuel saw that first boy. There was 8 boys of Jesse's 8 sons. That oldest son Samuel saw, and he was apparently tall and good-looking. And Samuel said, that's God's man. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts. The Spirit searches all things as well. And it's important for us to realize the Spirit's ability to search all things, since we're the believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, who can understand it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. even to give to each man according to his ways, according to his deeds. Why does God search the heart, since he knows all things, since he's omniscient? Well, our sanctification. God is intentional in searching our heart. It's for our benefit. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And then verse 27, second half there says, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And here we see some of the Trinitarian aspect. Because God is one and yet three persons, the Father's will is the same as the Spirit's will concerning the believer. It's not as though the Spirit is saying, or rather the Father is saying, go west. I think that's west. And the Spirit is saying, go east. They're together. It's the will of God. And that's a mystery of the triunity that we don't understand. The indwelling Spirit groans because of sin in the believer's life. Now, as I conclude, the believer can commit various sins against the Holy Spirit. And I just mention three of these very quickly. The believer can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, what's that? Well, it's when you have an opportunity to witness for Christ and you don't do that. I know about a year ago I had an easy layup to witness for Christ at work, and I didn't. That's quenching the Spirit. The believer can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. That's sinning against the Holy Spirit. The believer can lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira. Let us remember this about the Spirit. Since the Spirit intercedes for us, he's on our side. We should never lose sight of that. He wants the best for us. So in conclusion, chapter 8 of Romans is about the security of the believer. It's about the Spirit's role in the sanctification of the believer. Well, I said at the beginning of the message, the title is The Triumph of Love, and I hope you see that. I hope you see that this was a good title for the message. You know, the world's notion of love is limited, very limited. It's limited to things like, I don't know, Valentine's Day, which we had last month. Nothing wrong with Valentine's Day, but it's a limited hangout. The world teaches us that love is God. But the Bible says, no, God is love. Big difference. 1 John 4:16. God's love is so much greater than the world's view of love. Someday, the creation will not groan, the triumph of love. Someday, the believer will not groan. Someday, the Holy Spirit's intercessory prayers for believers will not be needed. Someday the creation will be glorified. Someday the believer will be glorified. Someday in the future kingdom age, we won't worry about toxic residues in our food supply or pesticides or trace amounts of antibiotics in food we eat. Someday the creation will function the way God intended it to function. And we with glorified bodies will enjoy the creation ways we can't imagine. A glorified mind, a glorified voice, I look forward to that one. Free from the presence of sin, not able to sin. Roll that around in your head, not able to sin. Wow. Free from the presence of sin in other people will lead to enhanced social relationships. And we with glorified bodies will worship God in ways we can't imagine. Let's pray. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for these verses. I thank you for good commentators who helped me understand these verses. And I thank you for someday that the creation will not groan. I have no idea what that will be like. I thank you someday for the fact that the believer will not groan. We currently have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is a pledge or a promise by you. That we are adopted, we are joint heirs with Christ. That's incredible. That someday we will have a resurrected body that will be glorified. That's our hope. We don't see that now, but we live by faith. I thank you that someday the Spirit will not groan when we are glorified. But now, Lord, we need that intercessory ministry of both the Son in heaven and your Spirit indwelling us. And so we thank you for all these things. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.